What a wonderful psalm, O God, you have given to your church to sing. A lot of people stayed up late last night looking for election results. Well, here they are in Psalm 47. God has triumphed. He subdues the people under us. He will choose our inheritance for us. The Lord has gone up with a shout. God reigns over the nations. These are words of glorious triumph, and they are ours in Christ. So build your kingdom, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're starting a new series. We finished a fairly short series, Jonah and Nahum. And then last week we were in John 18 and 19 regarding the crucifixion of Christ, and that was in preparation for the communion table last Sunday evening. But this morning we're starting a new series in the book of Ephesians, or the letter to the Ephesians. This is a Pauline epistle. That means it's written by Paul. It was a letter that was circulated among the churches in the first century. It was written from Rome while Paul was in Rome. And so you remember in the book of Acts, it ends with Paul going to Rome. He's in prison there, and that's where he writes this letter. And he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which means that this letter we have in our hands is not just ancient writing of interest to us, but rather that it is the very Word of God. It is holy. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is given and preserved by God. And church, it's given to us for our good. There is a benefit in reading God's Word. I'm going to start the new series this morning by reading the first five sentences of the letter in Ephesians 1. And that actually is verses 1 through 14, if you're counting. It's only five sentences in the English. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. Verse 11, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And verse 13, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. If you had received this letter in the mail from a good friend, you wouldn't stop there. You'd keep going. You would want to get a feel for the whole letter. But we stopped after five sentences. You can see why. It's very rich. It's very full. It's very long. And although it's five sentences in the New King James Version, what I've learned from the commentators is that in the Greek, this is two sentences. So I don't know if you're a college student or a high school student, or if you have to write a report at work, if you wrote a sentence that long, I think it would be recommended that you rewrite your sentence. My guess, maybe called a run-on sentence. But this is the inspired word of God. And I think what we're meant to feel is the fullness of the letter. It's bursting with riches. I mean, you look through this and you might be saying in your mind, whoa, slow down. There's no way you're going to cover that all those verses today. And you're right, I'm not. But again, if this were a letter that was sent to us, what would we do? We wouldn't stop there. We would keep reading. And then we might go back and look at particular words and try to understand what a word means. It's a very rich text. In fact, the word riches is used five times in the letter, including the riches of grace, the riches of glory, the riches of Christ. You're meant to feel rich. You're meant to feel like you are loaded with benefits. It's why Ephesians has been called a treasure house, the believer's bank. And the way that John MacArthur begins his commentary on the book of Ephesians is by giving two stories about hoarders. People that had stored up wealth, but they didn't use what they had, even to their own detriment. One of the shows that our family likes to watch is called Alone, and it's where 10 contestants are dropped off in the middle of nowhere, and they're in the wilderness, and they're meant to survive, and whoever survives the longest wins $500,000 or something like that, and they're all at the beginning, you know, they're all survival experts, and so they have 10 items that they can bring, and they're all working on their shelters, and they're all trying to find food. And at the beginning, it's fall, so they're finding food, and then winter comes, and it's snowing, and food gets more and more scarce. And I don't think anyone's lasted over 100 days. I forget what the record is. But there was one guy on the show who was just, he outlasted most of the people. And the reason is, he was a good fisherman, and he could catch fish. And he knew how to dry the fish, and he had all this dried fish in his shelter. But he was a hoarder, and he wasn't eating his fish. He thought, I'm going to save up this fish, and he wasn't eating it. And when he had a health check, he had to be taken off of the show because he was severely malnourished. And he was surrounded by edible dried fish that he had caught, that he had dried, that he had intended to eat. He had riches in his dwelling. For nothing. You see where this is going, right? We are bursting at the seams with blessings. We are Christians. The inheritance is ours. All of the blessings that we're going to be opening up in those sentences that we just read this morning, these are our riches in Christ. And you know what we forget to do? We forget to draw on those riches. We become spiritual hoarders. We live as though we have nothing. And instead we choose to live in the poverty of this world. We don't draw from the believer's bank. We become spiritually malnourished. So Paul is writing this letter to the church at Ephesus, and he's reminding them of everything that is at their disposal in Christ. These riches, church, are yours. So again, we've only read in the Greek two sentences. This is six chapters long. So if it's as jam-packed as those first two sentences in the six chapters, there is a lot for us here to enjoy and to draw on and to learn from. I would encourage you, because if we received the letter, we wouldn't just stop at two sentences. We would keep reading. I would encourage you maybe this week. We're not going to read the whole letter this morning in its entirety. But I would encourage you this week, maybe read a chapter a day, a chapter, even if you're a slow reader, would take maybe 5 minutes. and there's 6 chapters, so 30 minutes total. If you read one chapter tomorrow all the way to next Saturday, you'll finish the book, and you'll have an idea of the bigger picture. And then starting next week, we're gonna break it down little by little. But this morning, we're going to do an overview. So we're not going to read the whole letter. We will do an overview. Then we're going to consider the author, Paul. We're going to remember who he is. Then we're going to look at the location, Ephesus, that he's writing to. And then we're going to see that this is the letter written to the church. Not just the church at Ephesus, but to all saints. So it's something that is written to us. So 4 points this morning. And really our focus is going to be the whole letter. So we're going to pick certain verses to highlight. And then next week we'll go back and we'll look at the opening again. But point number one is the letter, Christ's work in the Christian life. The letter, colon, Christ's work in the Christian life. Point number two is the author, Paul. Point three is the city, Ephesus. And point four is the recipients, saints. The recipients, saints. So point number one, Christ's work in the Christian life. This is the letter that Paul has written. And the first 3 chapters tell us what Christ has done and what it means. It's heavy in theology. And if you've been coming on Sunday mornings for Sunday school, that's what we've been studying, systematic theology. And so there will be some overlap there. And then the last 3 chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, teach us about the Christian life. So there is practice, how we should live as believers. It's theology, Ephesians 1, 2, 3, and practice, 4, 5, 6, in that order, theology and practice. Now, we have a tendency to put practice first. Don't do that. That's more on that later. But don't put practice first. The epistle is didactic. All of the epistles are. And that word didactic just means it's 4-hour instruction. And that's said in comparison to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are narrative. They tell us what Christ has done in stories. And Dr. Sproul in this morning's Sunday school lesson was making that distinction as well. So in the Gospels, we get narrative, we get stories, the stories of Christ's life, who he is, where he came from, what he's done. In the epistles, we're taught what all of those stories mean. For example, last week we were in a Gospel of John, and we were looking at a story, narrative. John 18 and 19 is the story about Christ's arrest. So it tells us details of where he was, and that Judas came up and kissed him, and then the Roman soldiers came in and arrested him. We have all of those details of his arrest, his suffering under Pontius Pilate. So you have some details of the trial, what Pilate was asking Jesus, what Jesus answered to Pilate. It gives details about the crucifixion on the cross. That's all narrative. That's all the story. That's the story of Christ's crucifixion. In the epistle to the Ephesians, which you read this morning, if you look at verse 7, this is what it says. In him, that's Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. What does the story of Christ's crucifixion mean? It means that in him we have redemption, which means we are free. We are forgiven. We're fully restored. That's redemption. Through his blood. Through the shedding of his blood. So what did that story mean? What is this story about a guy dying on a cross? It means that we have redemption. We are forgiven of our sins through the shedding of his blood. The forgiveness of sins, right? That's Ephesians 1:7. So the epistles, which are didactic, tell us what Christ's death means. We are taught that his blood redeems us. So the narrative is much more than just a story about a man who died. The Bible as a whole teaches us about the God-man who takes away the sin of the world. And as Pastor Guy mentioned this morning, this is one story. from Genesis to Revelation. It's one story. So the Spirit of God in the Word of God graciously provides for us the full details of all that Jesus has done, from the promise of His salvation to the fulfillment of that on the cross to where we are headed in the future. It's all there in the Word, and it's not only given to us in propositions, you know, in Him there is redemption, but it's also given to us in stories. Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's also given to us in poetry. It's also given to us in illustrations, right? The great high priest of the Old Testament. The Bible is so full and rich. This is the story that we all need to know. This is the gospel. This is what it all means. So the first three chapters of Ephesians, going back to Ephesians now, we're full of Christ's work. Ephesians 1 opened with, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What does that mean? More on that in the weeks to come. We are given every spiritual blessing. There are churches today that are going to tell you to look for a second blessing. Believer, you have a second blessing. You have a third blessing. You have a fourth blessing. You have all the blessings in Christ. That's in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 2 starts with this. You are dead in your sins. That's the passage, but the well-known part of Ephesians 2 is verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Again, there's understanding about grace and faith. There is an understanding of our position in Christ. This is theology, that our salvation is not by works, that we were dead, unable to do anything. What can a dead man do? Nothing. But because of Jesus' love and obedience, you are made alive. We are made alive. By grace, we are saved. So that's chapter 2. And then chapter 3 also has a well-known passage. And if you read the church bulletin, the order of worship, you read it every week. Because on the front cover of our bulletin is printed Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Talk about riches. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church of Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I don't know about you, but I have a pretty active imagination. I can think of some pretty awesome things. And the promise is that above all that we ask or think. So that's when we get to Ephesians 3. And then that's the end of the first half of the letter. All of that is praise for what Christ has done and is continuing to do. Chapters 1 through 3 are about Christ and His work. Essentially, there are no commands. And I'm not going to be like Pastor Guy offering $5 to someone who can point out a command in chapters 1 to 3, because there is one. And it's in Ephesians 2:11. And the command there is to remember. Remember what? Remember what Christ has done. So essentially, really no commands here in the first three chapters. Just Christ. 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 Here are the riches in Christ. Here is what God has done. Here is what Jesus has done. Here is what the Spirit is doing. Here is the work of God, what He has done to establish His church and to continue His church. The second half, chapters 4, 5, and 6, are also didactic, but this is more of teaching about how to live as a believer. How to live, for them it would have been how to live as a believer in Ephesus. For us it's how to live as a believer in Hawaii, or maybe you're visiting, wherever you're from. It's not limited to Ephesus. It's the world around, wherever saints are living. there's instruction about godly living. So Paul looks at the riches of God, and now he turns to the church, the Christians who have been saved by grace, and he says, this is how you should live. Again, this is the flow of the gospel. Theology and practice. This is what God has done. This is the work of conversion. You are changed. And if you are changed, walk in newness of life. Live this way. So theology, then practice. When we are saved by grace, we now move into godly living. There's an intentionality to this. Don't get it backwards. It is a sinful tendency to think, if I clean up, you know, then Christ will accept me. If I do these good things, then I can pray. Then I can come to church. Then I can become a Christian. That thinking is deadly. You'll never be good enough. You'll never clean up enough. You can never do it on your own. The gospel starts with grace. And if you notice back in chapter 1, it starts before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. And so we're very fond of saying Genesis 3:15. There's the gospel. But I think it was Derek Thomas who pointed out that Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God, and the word used for God is the covenant name of God, which already means He's made a covenant, the covenant of redemption. He's already the God of salvation. It's all there before the foundation of the world. I really love question 83 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's that question about the keys of the kingdom. And I don't know if it's because I've seen pictures of ancient religious paintings of Peter holding the keys. And you're like, what are the keys? And we're told in question 83 of the Heidelberg Catechism about the keys of the kingdom. What are the keys of the kingdom? Gospel, the gospel, and church discipline. But thinking about the gospel, how is the preaching of the gospel one of the keys of the kingdom? How does the gospel open heaven? That's what a key does. It opens, right? So question 84 of the Heidelberg Catechism, this was just from a few weeks ago, tells us how that happens. It goes like this. According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all their sins. That's kind of a summary of the first three chapters of Ephesians. Because of what Christ has done. That's the gospel. Because of what Christ has done. The gospel is a proclamation of what Christ has done. The second half of Ephesians is about how we should live. Let me point out the obvious. It's not first. If you look at the... Well, you don't have it, but... Question 86 in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is our reading from last week, the writers of the catechism made sure we understood these things. That salvation is not through works. So you get to question 86, and it says, we have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone, through Christ. I mean, even in the question, there is teaching, right? We have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone, through Christ, and not because we have earned it. The follow-up is, why then must we still do good? What a great question. Why do we still need to do good if Christ has already done it for us? And the answer is this. To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by His blood. That's first and primary, right? First, to be sure, Christ has redeemed us by His blood. So where do good works come in? Next part of the answer. But we do good because Christ by His Spirit is also renewing us to be like Himself, so that in all our living, we may show that we are thankful to God for all He has done for us, and so that He may be praised through us, and we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Wow. It's all there. Godly living is not why we are saved. We are not redeemed because we lived godly lives, but godly living follows true faith, true repentance, conversion, which was today's question, which follows all of those other questions we just looked at. Godly living follows true faith. So that's why Paul intentionally starts with theology, what Christ has done, and then he moves into practice. We do good because Christ, by his Spirit, is renewing us to be like Jesus. He does the work of changing us. He does the work of conversion. Again, Wednesday nights, we've been talking about a proper view of conversion in this morning's catechism. A proper view of conversion. What's the proper view of conversion? Jesus changes us. True change is possible not because we can change ourselves, but because Jesus changes us. We rely on his help. We rely on his righteousness. This is absolutely necessary. If all we had was Ephesians 4 through 6, we're doomed. We're doomed because we can't measure up. So it doesn't begin with chapters 4 through 6. Ephesians begins with chapters 1 through 3. Christ's work. Christ's work. Christ's work. Don't forget that. That's first. Then, when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, Paul starts with this. Walk worthy of the calling to which you are called. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Godly living follows the work of Christ. Then in chapter 5, continuing with our overview, chapter 5, we have instructions for family life. There's verses about marriage in there. So if you came for marital counseling, I can almost guarantee you that we are going to open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to look at the marriage relationship. Then in chapter 6, we have children, obey your parents in the Lord. So it begins with that, but it also moves into the grit of the Christian life. Put on the armor of God so that you can stand on the evil day. That day when opportunity and desire meet and you're going to be facing this temptation. Am I going to do it or not? So you put on the breastplate of righteousness and you hold up the shield of faith and you wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Right? This is the Christian life. This is Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, written from prison in Rome, inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved by the Holy Spirit for our use today. Chapters 1 through 3, the work of Christ, and then chapters 4 through 6, the Christian life. So that's point number one, an overview of the letter, Christ's work and the Christian life. The remaining points that we have this morning, there are three more points, but they're much shorter. Point number two is the author, and that this is Paul. And again, right at the beginning, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. To be an apostle is to be set apart for a particular purpose. That's what apostle means. And apostles in those days were those who had been taught by Christ. They had been an eyewitness to the resurrection. But you think about Paul. Paul wasn't with Peter, James, and John. It wasn't Peter, James, John, and Paul in the Mount of Transfiguration. Paul wasn't around when Thomas was, you know, looking at the hands and the feet of Jesus and saying, "My Lord and my God." Paul wasn't there. So Paul wasn't on the scene at all. So how could he be taught by Jesus and an eyewitness to the resurrection? And this we know from Acts. Christ personally appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus as he's going to persecute the Christians. He is stopped by this bright light and the voice comes down from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul, when he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, He says, I was the last of all. Then last of all, he was seen by me, talking about Christ, as one born out of due time. Paul was personally visited and taught by Christ, selected by Christ, commissioned by Christ as an apostle. So an apostle is chosen by God, and Paul makes sure we understand that he is not self-appointed. He was seen as, he saw himself as the chief of sinners, because I persecuted the church. He's not church appointed. The church was afraid of him, but the church did recognize his leadership as he was appointed by God. And that's the third thing about the apostle. He's not self-appointed, he's not church appointed, but he is God appointed. So that's in verse 1, by the will of God. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, this is not something I've done myself. It's not somebody in the church. This is by God, by the will of God. He's speaking indirectly of his conversion on the road to Damascus, where the Lord himself appears to him. So Paul speaks with apostolic authority from God. So why is this point number two? Why is this important? This is important because we live in a world today where authority is mocked. Authority is questioned. Authority is belittled. Truth is relativized. Your opinion is as good as mine. But that's not the reality of life. We not only need authority, but God has given us authority to help us live in reality, to help us structure our lives according to reality. So the Apostle Paul is God's appointed authority to teach us. So this letter is given to us by the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, to be read, to be understood, and to be obeyed. It's given, church, for our good. We say that quite often. It's given for our good. Next point, point number three, the city is Ephesus. The church was established in this large city in Asia Minor. And that doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but it was quite a big city at the time. I think it was somewhere around 500,000. Can you go to Ephesus today? You can, but it's just ruins. It was once a great city, but now it's been dug up by archaeologists. I was going to say architects, that's not right. Archaeologists. In modern Turkey. So if there are these cruises you can take called the Footsteps of the Apostle Paul. And of course it will start in Greece and you'll go to Athens. And then you'll take a ship through the sea, the Aegean Sea or something. And you'll stop at Patmos where John wrote Revelation. And then you'll go over to Turkey. And then you'll board a bus and that bus will take you up to the ruins of Ephesus. And it will drop you off at the top of a hill, and all the tourists kind of move together, and there's all these people trying to sell you ancient coins and so on. But you walk through the city, and it's just ruins. And they'll say, we think that this was the library, and we think that this was, and there's a big amphitheater there, holds 50,000 people, and I think there was a modern-day concert there. It was Elton John or somebody, I don't remember. I think there was a concert there in Ephesus, if I'm not mistaken. But it's still there, and you can sit in the seats, and you can see the amphitheater, and it's all ruins. So there's nobody that lives there. It's just ruins for you to see, and you can walk through, and then you come out at the bottom, so you don't have to walk back uphill, and your bus picks you up, takes you back to your boat and your ship, and you cruise away. But it's still there. It was once an important part of the ancient world because it was where the temple of Diana stood. And that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Ephesians loved Diana. They made their living by Diana. People coming from all over the world to worship this false god. So they were known for their love of the occult, for magic. And then you remember in the book of Acts when the gospel came to Ephesus, those who were converted brought their books, and they had a big bonfire and burned all these books, these magic books. And in today's money, it would have been like millions of dollars. Can you imagine that? Their love for Christ outweighed their love for magic and riches. So the Ephesians were known, because after that there was this great uproar. And they say, oh, this guy's preaching the gospel. Nobody's going to come here anymore to worship Diana. And what about all the silver shrines that we've been making? They're going to stop buying those. And so there were lovers of money. There were lovers of the occult. There were lovers of self in Ephesus. And they chased the gospel out. Well, they tried to chase the gospel out. Christianity was destroying their livelihood, in a sense. And you could say, oh, that's awful. These missionaries come in and destroy their culture. It is better to have a culture that leads to death destroyed, to learn of Christ who leads to life. And I'm not saying to be insensitive, but there is something better than preserving what leads to death. There is something better than being nice if that niceness leads to death. The gospel comes in and changes what needs to be changed. But here we have Ephesus, a city, lovers of money, lovers of darkness, lovers of self. That's all cities. That's all countryside. That's all homes. The gospel comes in and the light dispels the darkness. And it's true wherever the gospel goes. Some of you had families that were living in darkness and you became a Christian, and then your husband or wife became a Christian, then your kids became Christians, and then your grandmas and grandpas became Christians. Now you have this new life. From the old comes the new. And so wherever the gospel goes, and it's not just in families, but in cities. And so in Ephesus, there's this great turning to Christ. And we pray the same for 21st century cities. You know, Bacolod, where Pastor Enoch is, or in Japan, where the Mitas are, or in Bangkok, where the homes are, or in Montevideo, where the Hawks are, or where we are in Pololo, Kamuki, where you live in, you know, whether it's where we live, in Mililani or Waihua, or anywhere in between, Salt Lake, Makiki, wherever, Mo'ili'ili, Hoaikai, wherever you live, the gospel comes in and it changes. The same truth that converted the people of Ephesus is the same truth that converts sinners now. And I think I brought up this illustration before, but I'll say it again because it blows my mind. It boggles my mind because there are times when we think that the church is declining. But the promise of God is that as many grains of sand as there are on the seashore, so will my people be. If you forget that promise and you think that the church is in decline, next time you go to the beach, try and count the number of grains of sand that stick to your foot. You can't even do that. That's the church of God. That's where we are headed. That is the greatness of the kingdom, the vastness of the kingdom of God. This is the power of God. This is what He is doing in the world today. So this letter is written to Ephesus, but more accurately, it's written to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Jesus Christ. That's verse 1. This letter is written to saints, the church throughout the world, throughout all time. That means that this letter is written for us. Who are we? This is the fourth point. Point number 4, the recipients or saints. The letter, the author, the city, the recipients. We are saints. Saints in relation to God are those who are no longer enemies, but they are friends. We sing that hymn, "Who is on the Lord's side?" We are on the Lord's side. We're no longer outside of God's grace, but we're enveloped by His grace. We're adopted into the household of God. All of this in Ephesians 1, right? We're in Christ. We're enveloped in Him. Or as the Puritan prayer on this morning's bulletin, like a branch to a vine. Let me look at it. As a branch with its stalk, as a building with its foundation, as a body to its head, and so on. Right? This is who we are in Christ. These are saints. Saints are not the Christian all-star team. Saints are not superstars and celebrities who have their pictures up on a cathedral somewhere and they have verified miracles even after they die. That's not the definition of saints, not biblically at least. Saints, everyday Christians, saved by grace. If you're a believer, you are a saint, which means you are holy and set apart for the Lord's service. And just to be called saints would be such a wonderful thing. But that's not where Paul stops. He also says that we are the faithful ones. Faithful saints. We understand God's faithfulness. All that He has done for our salvation. God is faithful. And we are to grow and learn and progress in our faithfulness. Our faith should increase. We have time to grow. Let's grow. That's going to come in Ephesians 4. Grow up in Him. Maturity. We have opportunity to learn. Let's learn. There's one more thing to notice about the recipients of the letter from the second part of verse 1. Not only are we saints, not only are we faithful, but we are in Christ. One commentator put it this way, yes, they are in Ephesus, but Paul locates them by means of their spiritual coordinates. I mean, we've all looked at maps, right? Whether you like the paper map, or you like your GPS on your phone. Paul locates them by means of their spiritual coordinates through their union with Christ, showing an optimism about their spiritual state based on the solid ground of being in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, is going to be repeated again and again. And in sermons to come, we're going to spend more time on those two words, in Christ, and what that means. But consider the letter that is before us, written by Paul. It's written under the authority of God the Father. It speaks about the completed work of the Son. It's preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. God communicates in this letter to us grace and peace. And isn't that what we need? We need grace and peace. And maybe some of you have never experienced peace with God. And if you were to pass into eternity today, you would die as an enemy of God. That is a fearful thing, to be condemned. But today, you are here. And the grace of God has come to you. Do you believe what is proclaimed in the gospel? Christ has come to redeem a people for Himself. If you don't yet know Him, we plead with you. Turn to Christ. Some of you are Christians. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time or a short time. But this week, this past week, has been marked by awesome Bible time. Man, your prayers have just been turned up a notch this week. And your Bible reading has been so rich. And that's awesome. What a great place to be. That joy in the Lord. To keep that going, what do you need? Grace and peace. That's the grace be with you part of what Paul says. When we gather together, what do? We impart grace to one another. We encourage one another in the ways of the Lord. And some of you, you listen to that and you go, wow, do people really feel that sometimes? You long for that peace. You want to have that kind of experience. It's the kind of peace that our hearts long for. And you're not going to find it anywhere but God. Through Jesus Christ. By the work of the Holy Spirit. It's only to be found in Him. You're not going to find this peace anywhere else. And the world is going to tell you, it's going to catechize you and it's going to say, where can you find peace? And the answer that the world is going to say is, you need to go on a trip. you need to go somewhere and have your alone time and just be selfish. But what God's Word says is spend time with your Savior. Spend time with believers. Remember who Christ is in Psalm 47, that He is God who reigns over the nations. And when the world catechizes us and says that politics is going to save us, it's election season. You go back and Psalm 47 says, God reigns over the nations. You remember that politics is not going to save us. Christ is going to save us. That doesn't mean don't vote. It doesn't mean don't be politically involved. But remember, in perspective, what it means. That our only salvation comes through Jesus Christ. So as we study this letter together, what great application we will find. And some of the primary application is just praise be to God. Praise be to the Son. Praise be to the Holy Spirit. That is not impractical. That is very practical. The glory of the Father will be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We're going to be seeing Christ in all of His splendor. And it's going to transport us into the heavenlies where Christ is, where the Father is. And the Holy Spirit's going to testify with our spirit that we truly are the children of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, encourage us, Your people. Open to us the Word once again, we pray. Oh Lord God, and may we see these wonderful things in Your Word that You have prepared for us. Lord, give us clarity of mind. Give us a desire to pray, a desire to read Your Word, and a desire to know Christ more. Oh, Holy Spirit, come and bless us, we pray. We need Your blessing from above. Help us to combat the catechisms of the world, and help us to know the Lord. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.